and parables of the lost in the last couple of weeks. And last week, we focused on the younger son. And this is what was said about him. We know that there was a certain man with two sons, and we know that the younger one was a prodigal. And we said that a prodigal means that he was wastefully reckless, right? Wasted money, spent money like nothing, threw it out. And he represents the sinners in the audience. Sinners aren't just people who sin, but they're really bad people who do all sorts of bad sins, right? That's what we talked about. The father, who we're going to talk about today, represents God and his grace and his mercy and his forgiveness. And the older son, we're going to talk about next week, represents the Pharisees that were in the crowd that day. So that's what we've been. And we talked about how the younger son came and he said, you know, Father, give me the portion that falls to me. And so the father did. He gave them his livelihood, not an inheritance, but money that he was presently already using and needed, and he gave it to both his sons. And then he journeyed to a far country, and we decided that was a Gentile country, away from Israel, away from the temples and the priests and all of those kinds of things. He wanted to be as far away from the father as he could. And we talked about how when he was there, he wasted his money, especially on harlots and things like that, and how he devoured the whole thing. And he woke up one day, and he had spent everything, and there was a severe famine in the land. And we talked about how a famine in the Bible represents judgment. So there's a judgment coming down on him. And we talked about also how he began to be in want. He started to realize what he'd done and the consequences. And he really had some needs at this point. And then he went and he joined himself to a citizen of that country, ostensibly with the idea that he would be cared for or maybe given some money, and he wasn't. The guy sent him out to the fields, and he would gladly have eaten the food that the pigs had, right? And no one gave him anything, so this person didn't really care for him. And I didn't say this last week, but I think that this citizen represents the world, right? The world makes promises to you, but it doesn't keep it. Sin is the same way. It makes promises, but it doesn't keep the promise. But then he came to his senses, and he realized that everybody in his father's house has enough to eat, even some to spare. And he didn't have anything. Even the worst person in the father's house had enough. And he started thinking to himself, maybe I need to go back to my father. And he says, I'll arise and go to my father. And I'll say, I've sinned before you, sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be your son. Make me a servant. That would have been a better situation than he was in. And we talked about how important it was that at this point he admits that he's a sinner. And we talked about how the fact that he's not even all the way motivated by the proper things. He's motivated by hunger. He hasn't even got all that sorted out yet. But that's okay. God doesn't care about every one of your motivations right up front. He wants you right where you are. And he arose, and he came to his father, and this is where we ended last week. Now, along the trip, he's probably rehearsing his story. He already said what he was going to say, and he's rehearsing his story, and that'll be important today. So I'm going to tell you about a story I rehearsed one time. This is a picture of a fence, obviously, and it's what we call a slat fence. It's got kind of horizontally running boards. And my house in Florida, where I grew up, had a fence like this. And it was really more like this one here on the left. And one day, my brother and I were shooting bows and arrows at that fence. And my father let us do that, and we could go out and just shoot at the fence, and that was okay. We'd put a target up in front of the fence, and if we missed the target, we'd hit the fence. No problem, right? So my brother, who's 5 years older than me, you know where this is going maybe, since he's older, he said we had one slat that had a space that was a little bigger than the rest, maybe about this big. And my brother said, I'll bet you that you can't shoot it through that slat. And I said, well, I bet I can. And it was a 1 in 1,000 shot, right? But I did it, right? I shot, I pulled back, I shot. Arrow went right through the slat, right into my father's front door of our house and lodged there, right? Sticking there, sticking out. So my brother said, well, I'll see you later. And he's out of there. He's gone. So now I have to start saying, what am I going to do? How am I going to explain this to my father? So I rehearsed all the ways, and you've done this too. You know you have, right? All the ways that it can maybe seem not quite as bad. Like maybe you were in a tough spot, right? Maybe it's just a total accident. Maybe. So, and my dad, he at that time worked a job that was stressful, and he oftentimes came home in a surly kind of mood. And this was one of those days. He came home, and I gave him my explanation. I said, Carrie put me up to it. That's my brother. And it was a 1 in 1,000 shot. There's no way it could happen, and it happened. And I'm going through the whole thing, and my dad's just looking at the hole in his door. And no matter what I said, right, I still got in trouble. You rehearse a story, and now that I'm a parent, I know that I can cut through all the garbage, and I can see what the truth is, and I don't have to listen to all the other stuff, right? Well, my dad did that too. So rehearsing a story, and I remember sitting around rehearsing that story while my brother was off doing whatever. Well, that's what he's doing. He's rehearsing a story. And the Bible says, when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. Right? This is the way the father reacts. And I looked up a lot of Greek words this week. I don't normally do that, but a great way off really sounds like what it is. It's not just at the end of the road or something like all that you see in the pictures. It's a lot farther than that. He was a great way off. And we talked about last week how the younger son at this point is really no different than a Gentile. There's a Bible verse about Gentiles that says, therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by what is called circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. And that's kind of a picture of this guy right now, of this prodigal son. No hope, without God in the world. But here's what the next verse says in Ephesians. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off, right, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. It's Christ's blood that took you from being far off and brought you to him. In the Bible, when you see the words, but now, pay close attention, because Paul is always showing you a switch, right? This happens, I don't know how many times, 5 or 6 times, he says, but now. So we were far away in our spiritual condition, and we've been brought nigh by the blood of Christ. And the prodigal son is a picture of that. And it says his father saw him, right? And you can kind of get the impression that his posture was such that he had been looking for the son's return, right? If he was a long way off and the father saw him, I don't think it was an accident. The father was out there looking. And I get the impression when I read it that the forgiveness was given a long time ago. Right? He saw him, and he was already forgiven, and he ran to him. He didn't have to see him and then stop and think, am I going to forgive him, or how should I approach him? Uh-uh. The forgiveness was there. Just like God's forgiveness for your sins has already been achieved by the Lord Jesus Christ, right? It's accessible to you. And he ran, and he found him. And he'd been looking for that return. And the Bible says that he had compassion. And here's an interesting thing. I looked up this word too, and it's a Greek word right here, splanchizno or something like that. And it's 12 times used in the Bible, and it's always used in reference to God or to Jesus. Only God and Jesus can have this kind of compassion, the kind of compassion for the lost that we're talking about here. No person in the Bible is said to have this compassion, only God and Jesus. And the opposite Greek word means to harden, right? Like you're going to harden your heart. If he had seen him and gotten angry and hardened his heart with bitterness over what he had done, that would have been the opposite. But he just didn't do that. He opened his heart to him, and he started to run to him. And I say almost no father would do this, right? You don't know a father, and I don't either, that would do this. God the Father does this. I counseled a guy about 3 years ago now, a Malaysian man, who was a gambling addict. And he came from money. He had came from a family that had some wealth. And he had gone online and tried online gambling. And he won big to start with. Right? His first couple of times, he won a lot of money. And I wonder if they have some sort of algorithm to let first-time winners win a little bit big. Because according to him and others I've spoken to, when you win big that first time, you get this feeling that's just unbelievable. You think that you're always going to win. You're always going to be a winner. So he won a lot of money, and then he kept gambling. And pretty soon he lost all of that money and all of a bunch of other money. And he went to a loan shark and got some money to gamble some more. And he lost that money. And then he went to another loan shark to pay back the first loan shark. And he's just digging himself deeper and deeper. And finally, his father got involved. And his father helped him out. He said, I'm going to help you. And, of course, he gave him a stern talking to and lecture. Actually, he made him and his family move in with him so he could keep an eye on him. And so that's what happened. Well, okay, everything's fine. But then he starts gambling again. And he loses everything again. And this time, the father says, you're out, right? No more. You're out. So he spent some time here in Penang getting counseling. Mr. Chu, the man that does the renovation of our church, he also is a gambling counselor. So he spent some time with Mr. Chu and his organization. And then he went back to the father the second time. And it took the whole family to convince the father to let him come back. And he let him come back, which I think is generous, right, after the second time of being kind of taken advantage of. But last I heard, to this day, the father wouldn't even speak to him, right? So letting him back in the house, taking care of his family, but he wouldn't even speak to him. I get the impression that this father in our story would accept him back as many times as he wanted to come back, right? Don't you get that impression too? As many times as he wanted to. Now, not that we have an excuse to go keep doing these things, right? Somebody always says that. That's not the case. Should we continue in sin so that grace may abound? God forbid, right? No. But I get the feeling that this father would. The younger son could have been stoned to death. He ran out to meet him. He could have run out with the elders of the city and stoned him to death. If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son, the law says, who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and who, when they have chastened him, will not heed them, then his father and his mother shall take hold of him and bring him out to the elders of the city, to the gate of the city. Then all the men of the city shall stone him to death with stones. So you shall put away the evil from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear. This is what he could have done to the son. But his reaction is so radically different, right? He runs to him in love instead. The father ran to him, right? That's what we want to talk about here. And when he ran, he fell on his neck and he kissed him. And I had heard in the Bible this expression, fell on his neck, before many times. But finally this week I studied it a little bit. And here's a trivia question for you. What's the only other father-son embrace or hug like this in the Bible? The only other father-son embrace where the father is said to have fallen on his neck. Any ideas? It's okay, you can talk. Okay, Trevor, what?
I still can't hear you.
All right. Did you say Joseph and his father Jacob? Okay, well then you're wrong. So Joseph, you know this story, right? Made ready his chariot and went up to Goshen to meet his father Israel, who he had been taken from how many years earlier? I don't know, 20 or 30 years earlier. And presented himself to him and fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. And Israel said to Joseph, now let me die, since I have seen your face, because you are still alive. If you have read this story, then you know this is one of the most emotional moments in the Bible, right? So long that they were separated away. Another one has to do with Jacob and his brother Esau. Right? You remember Jacob stole the birthright, and then they spent many decades apart. And when they came back together, Esau showed the same kind of love for his brother. Surprisingly, he embraced him and fell on his neck, and they wept together. Joseph and his brothers. Then he fell on his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept on his neck. Moreover, he kissed all of his brothers and wept over them. And after that, his brothers talked with him. Now, Joseph had been seriously wronged by these brothers, right? They had sold him into slavery. And yet, he's at a point in his heart where he can forgive them, and they have this emotional moment. And then the last time in the Bible that this is used is with Paul and the Ephesian elders. And Paul had said these things. He knelt down and prayed with them all. Then they all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more. He had told them, "You'll never see me again. This is it." And there's a whole chapter, chapter 20 of the book of Acts, that's devoted to this. When you see this in the Bible, fell on his neck, it's not just a little tiny emotional moment. It's a big, big emotional moment. Elements of regret and sorrow and forgiveness. When the prodigal son is embraced by his father, all of these things is here. The compassion of the Lord that only the Lord can have, we said, is present in those moments. I think that's really interesting. The younger son is still unclean. He's ceremonially unclean. And I think he's actually physically dirty too. And the only way for him to get clean under the law is what? He would have to be beaten with 40 blows. And yet the father embraces him anyway, right? Doesn't make him go through the punishment. Takes him and holds him and falls on his neck and embraces him, even though he's unclean. We talked about a verse last week. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, right? He's not waiting for you to clean up your act and be perfectly good before you come to him. You can come to him just the way you are. So here's what the son wanted to say. He had memorized these lines. "Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants." This is what he had memorized. Here's what he actually said. "Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." What do you see that's missing there? "Make me like one of your servants," right? He never even gets there because the father interrupts him. The father doesn't let him finish his speech. And he says this. The father said to his servants, "Bring out the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and the sandals on his feet," right? He never even lets him say, "I want to be a servant." He's accepted as a son right away. One time, all right, a bunch of you laughed when I said China Southern Airlines, and I know why, right? Because they're a sketchy airline. Those of us that fly back and forth to North America, this is not our first choice to fly China Southern Airlines. When I was moving to Malaysia 6 years ago, I was told that when we got here, it may be difficult to get in with a 90-day visa. And we were told that we should probably go ahead and buy an exit ticket. So we did. We bought a ticket to go to Singapore. And I had all of my story ready to go. Remember, my family was moving our whole life here. We had all our stuff. Everything that we were carrying was all with us, all these bags. It was very important that we get in on a 90-day visa. And we had some indications from things we had heard from others and on the internet that China Southern might not even let us on the plane if we didn't have exit tickets and things like that. So I walked up to the counter. I had my story rehearsed, right? I was about to tell them all that we were going to do and that I had an exit ticket and I wasn't one of the ones they needed to worry about. And the lady at the counter said, as I was about to say my story, she said, "Okay, Mr. Kilgo, when you get to Guangzhou, we've got 2 hotel rooms for you ready to go," right? Never even asked me about, you know, my exit ticket out of there. And in fact, blessed me on top of that with some hotel rooms that we weren't thinking of because we had a long layover there. Well, that's kind of how God does things, right? When God interrupts you, you need to pay attention. And I didn't even get to my story with these people. They interrupted me and they blessed me. There's another time in the Bible where God interrupts a sermon. I studied this about 10 years ago, and it was the first time I saw this. In Acts chapter 10, Peter gives an interrupted sermon to Cornelius and his household. And you remember the story. These are the first ever Gentiles that are going to hear the gospel and be accepted into the family of God. The first ones ever. And Peter had already given sermons that started identically, basically, to the one in Acts chapter 10. In Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, he had given a sermon, some of the same kinds of themes. In Acts 3, the next chapter, same thing. He had given a sermon. And here in Acts 10, here's what he said. He said, "To him," that's Jesus, "all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins." And then there was an interruption. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. It's a great moment in the Bible, right? But Peter was interrupted. He was right in the middle of his speech that he'd always given. And so I asked the question, what would he have said had he not been interrupted? What was the only thing he had left to say from his kind of rubber stamp sermon he had been giving? And he would have told them things that were no longer applicable to Gentiles under grace. I'll show you. Things were changing, and Peter didn't know it. And he was going to give the same sermon, but the Holy Spirit stopped him. He would have said something like this, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." Repent in this context means go back to the law and change your mind about killing your Messiah. Right? Be baptized, water baptized, to take away your sins. He was about to say that, I think, to the Gentiles, and the Lord interrupted him. These are not things that save you today. Right? You don't have to feel bad about Jesus dying today. You're supposed to feel good about Jesus dying today. He did that for you. Right? He did it to take care of your sin debt. That's not bad news like it was to Peter. You don't have to be baptized, water baptized, to be saved today. If you were one of these guys, absolutely you did. Today you don't. He was about to say things to Gentiles that weren't true. In Acts 3, what he was about to say was, "Repent therefore and be converted." Right? So this is just a little aside, but when God interrupts, pay attention, right? Pay attention to what he's saying. Well, here in our story, he interrupted and he immediately made a distinction between servants and sons. He doesn't reject the offer to be a servant because he never even hears it, never even considers for a moment that the son will be a servant, won't even allow it to come in his ears. But instead he says, "Bring out the robe, the best robe, and give him a ring, right, and put shoes on his feet." That's what he says. It reminds me of this verse we studied in Friday night a couple months back. "And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, 'Abba, Father.' Therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." To be a son of God is a special, special thing. And I'll say a son or a daughter. It just means a child of God. Right? It's a special thing. There was a lady in our English class in our Bible study this week. She has trouble with Christianity because she says, "Well, I don't like the fact that you could become a Christian and then kill somebody and you'll still go to heaven. I don't like that." And you've heard that before. I've heard it many times over the years. She says, why is that true? And I said, well, she has a daughter. If you have a daughter and she kills somebody, is she still your daughter? And she said, yes. And I said, well, if you're a son of God and you do something wrong, you're still a son of God. Even if he doesn't like it, doesn't approve of it, you're never not a son. He never demotes you to slave status. He doesn't do that. Once you're a son, you're a son. And the father says, bring out the best robe. Who do you think the best robe belonged to? Probably the father, right? And it reminds us of the verse, my soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation, and he has covered me with the robe of righteousness. In the Bible, a robe is oftentimes associated with righteousness. The son gets his righteousness given to him, just like you and me get our righteousness given to us by faith. And he says, put a ring on his hand. And this would be a signet ring, right? That's the kind of ring that you can use to chop something official. You know, here in Malaysia, we put a chop on official documents. In America, we just kind of tend to sign. Well, here, in the old days, they'd had a signet ring, and they could stick that into a blob of wax, and that would be the official thing. He's got the family ring. He can conduct business right away. Isn't that interesting? There's no probation period, right? There's no, let's just wait and see how he does. And the idea is that when you become a believer, you immediately are in a position to do the Father's business. In fact, he wants you to start doing the Father's business right away. He's immediately restored to do the Father's business. Here's an example of a signet ring. Pharaoh took his signet ring off his hand and put it in Joseph's hand. And he clothed him in garments of fine linen, that sounds like our prodigal son, doesn't it? And put a gold chain around his neck. When Pharaoh gave Joseph the signet ring, he was empowered to do the Pharaoh's business. And you know that he did, right? All over the world. You are empowered to do the Father's business. Any lost sinner is immediately given that ability. And the Bible says he put sandals on his feet. And in the Bible, that's a symbol of poverty if you're barefoot. So now we know he has his sustenance back. So he's got his righteousness. He can do the Father's business. And he's being cared for. Three ingredients that every one of you who have trusted the gospel have. All three. And see, he didn't just forgive his sins. It's deeper than that, right? He restored him to his original state as a son. And he's going to remember those sins no more. Here's what God says in the Bible many times. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake. And I will not remember your sins. When God says, I will not remember them, you can take it as a fact. It's not that just he's going to forgive them but still remember them. The Bible says he puts them as far as the east is from the west. They are forgotten. You're the only one remembering your sin. Jesus has forgotten them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds. I will remember no more. They're gone. This father, when he accepts the son back, he's back right on, we'll say, ground zero, right where he started. Right back where he started. No probation, no nothing like that. This story is a picture of God's grace. Mercy and grace are not the same. The man I told you about who let his gambling addict son back into the house, he showed him mercy, right? And any of us would think that that's generous. Mercy means that you don't get the punishment that you deserve. Okay, so certainly the prodigal son was not going to get the punishment he deserved. But the father showed grace. Grace is another step beyond. That means that you don't get the punishment that you deserve, and you also get all of God's riches on top of it. Right? God's riches at Christ's expense, we sometimes say. It's not a matter of just being forgiven. It's not a matter of just having your sins forgotten. But you're given sonship on top of that and all the benefits that come with that. So the son never says another word. He is speechless. This is the last time he spoke, and he couldn't even say what he wanted to say. he's overwhelmed by the Father's grace. He did not expect it to go this well. And remember, he's accepted not because he merited it, but because of his sonship position. He was a son. He's still a son. He's going to be a son. It doesn't matter whether he merited it or not. And the Father says, bring the fatted calf here and let us kill it, and let us eat and be merry. And it reminds me of the other two parables that we studied here. Right? The Father's happy, overjoyed. And the other two parables in this chapter, you remember what he said? Where is it? When the shepherd found the lost sheep, what did he say? I say to you likewise that there's more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 who need no repentance. And when the woman found the coin, he said, likewise, there's joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And now we see the Father rejoicing and asking others to rejoice too. He's so happy that his son is back. And he says, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. God deliberately seeks after the lost. And that word deliberately is the word I want you to remember. He's intentional about going to the lost. He goes and meets them where they are. And you are ministers of reconciliation. You and me. We likewise need to be deliberate in our intentions with people and our interactions. We need to be intentional about reaching them for Christ. And I'll be honest with you, I'm not good enough about it. And I know most of you aren't either. Right? You're not intentional enough, and neither am I. Pick a person, somebody you know who's lost, and make them your goal. Just start with one person. Be intentional about reaching them. Say things to them that are true about God and about faith and about Jesus. Pick one person and start there and be intentional. God is intentional, and we have to be intentional too. Sometimes in the Bible, we have something, and we've talked about this before, called the law of first mentions. That the first time something is mentioned in the Bible tells you almost everything you need to know about it, right? We talk about this all the time, actually. What's the first question in the Bible? Another trivia question. What is it? Good. The Lord God called Adam, who's fallen, right? He's a sinner, and he's fallen. And he said what? Where are you? He's an intentional seeking God. He goes after it. Adam didn't have to say, oh, God, where are you? God said, hey, Adam, where are you? And he went after him, and he found him. That's all you need to know about God, and you need to do it too. You need to go after people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Don't just go after people with some, you know, and just be nice to them, right? You're supposed to be nice anyway. Go after them with the gospel. Jesus Christ died for you, right? Doesn't mean you have to be in their face with that message every moment, but you need to slip it in here and there. You need to intentionally get the gospel to people. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, you intentionally sent your son to die for us. We're going to remember that sacrifice here in just a moment. But more than that, Lord, you seek after every lost sinner. You go after them like they're a lost son. I just pray, Lord, that we also will do that too. I have people in my life, neighbors, family members, friends who are lost, students who don't know you, people that need to hear your truth. I pray, Lord, that you'll give us the boldness, the courage to go before them and to proclaim your goodness, that you're a father that's seeking after them, that you want them and you want them for eternity. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.